Okay, tonight's second reading is Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 37, which is on page 843. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. You might want to open your Bibles to where they were before, Mark chapter 7. And let me pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to make yourself known, your plans known, and especially to make known to us the way of salvation in Jesus. And we pray as we look at these encounters in Mark's gospel of Jesus and other people, that you help us to understand more fully who he is and how it is that he is your Saviour for us, who brings the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of our eternal life. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I want to do something a bit imaginative with you this evening. I want you to put on your Roman sandals and step with me into the thought world of the first century Roman Empire. It's a world where the average life expectancy was about 25. But only 40% of people made it that far. It was a world where any illness was no mere inconvenience, but the potential beginnings of death itself. A world where illness was often thought to be brought on by the attack of a dead person's ghost that had been summoned by a spell. A world where the healthcare system consisted of physicians, gods, and magicians. It was also a world in which the Roman emperor was hailed as having the power to bring back to life those on the very brink of death, where the Roman emperor was called the Son of God, and his birthday was proclaimed as being the beginning of the good news through him for the world. So when you in your Roman sandals as a first century Greco-Roman person begin to read Mark's gospel, and its opening words in chapter 1 verse 1 are "the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," you find them strikingly familiar, but strangely provocative. Because they seem to be proclaiming a ruler who does not come from the imperial Roman line, they seem to be proclaiming an alternative ruler called Jesus. Well, having been interrupted in your reading since you began at Mark chapter 1, today you resume with these encounters at the end of Mark chapter 7, where we find Jesus on the road again in search of some privacy, but as was often the case, finding privacy hard to come by. No sooner does he enter this house than word of his whereabouts gets out and a woman comes to see him. And it's as though we follow her inside because we see that she falls at Jesus' feet. And this is one of a number of signs that tell us of her helplessness, her desperation. Things about her that place us firmly in her corner. And as we read on, she discovers that she's a mother of an afflicted daughter. Yet she's on her own. Where's the help of the husband and father of this child? And she's not just the mother of a daughter, but the mother of a little daughter. All the more dependent on her mother's solitary strength. But although the daughter is little, her affliction is great. For we read that she's under the power of an unclean spirit. A demon. Or as you, being a first century Greco-Roman person, would understand it, a ghost of the dead. And with that said, there's no need to further describe her affliction or its symptoms, because you, being a first century Greco-Roman person, know that to be under the power of a ghost of the dead is to be in the clutches of death itself. So you're probably thinking it's no wonder the woman came immediately to Jesus. No wonder she fell at his feet. No wonder she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Hers was a situation so helpless, so desperate, that you don't even need to be a first century person to feel for her. You just have to be human. And like you, she's a non-Jewish human. She's a Gentile. One of your own. And so you begin to wonder, what can this Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, offer an outsider like her? Or, for that matter, like you? You can imagine, of course, that the atmosphere in that house was thick with expectation. Because so far in Mark's gospel, there's been nothing that Jesus can't do. And already in chapter 5, he has healed two daughters. And to make this record of this real life encounter seem all the more real, Mark tells us what Jesus said next. In verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus' words come as a bit of a shock, because although they're a bit hard to understand, they even seem to us a bit rude, we certainly sense that they offer nothing but disappointment. Having been allowed to penetrate his privacy, it seems that she cannot appropriate his power. And though an insider in his house, she remains an outsider to his healing powers, because the priority of Jesus is clearly his own people. But Mark continues to keep it real as you hear her answer in verse 28. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What a gutsy comeback. For this woman to run with Jesus' imagery and throw it back at him like that. Had she been there maybe, in the middle of nowhere when he'd fed 5,000 men with and had 12 baskets of bread left over? Is that how she knew that Jesus could feed his own people and then some? you know that Jesus was impressed too, because you can hear him saying in verse 29, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And it's as though you go with her back to her house to find the girl lying in bed and the demon gone. Interestingly, Mark says no more about it, leaves you to draw your own conclusions. If you'd been a Jewish reader, you might have turned to your Bible and back to the book of Zechariah to chapter 13 and God's promise that the day on which he removes the spirit of uncleanness from the land will be the day on which he cleanses his people from their sin. Or if you had been a Jewish reader, you might have turned to your Bible and to Isaiah chapter 49 verses 1 to 6. And God's promise that it would not be enough for his servant to save the people of Israel, for he would save people of all nations as well. But you're not a Jewish reader. The sandals you're wearing today are Roman, remember? And so your mind turns to what they say of the Roman Caesars. The claim that the Caesars healed the pestilences of Greeks and barbarians. And you realize that what Caesar could only be said to do in a metaphor like that, this Jesus had done for real. A real person, a real life. And he had healed not just any pestilence, but in rescuing that girl from the power of the ghost of a dead person, he had brought her back from the brink of death. But there's barely time for these conclusions because Mark tells us that Jesus is on the move. And again, he takes you with him. This time to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis, where they bring to him another person, this time a man, deaf and with a speech impediment. Again, you feel for this person. And was it a sign of his helplessness that according to verse 32, he didn't come himself to Jesus, but they brought him, it says. And what are we to make of his deafness and speech impediment? The deaf lived in a realm as silent as the grave. And to have difficulty speaking as well made a double impediment, that in terms of the ability to communicate and relate to people, left the deaf, mute person all but cut off from the land of the living. What's more, when Mark shows you in verse 33 that Jesus took the man aside privately and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, you, being a first century Greco-Roman person, recognize these as the gestures of magic. And so to you, it seems that this man is also under a curse, a spell by which a ghost from the dead has been summoned to attack his hearing and his speech. And again, of course, you only have to be human to feel for this man. To feel the helplessness of being made to be like a man living, but as though dead. You have only to be human to understand the desperation with which his friends in verse 32 begged Jesus to lay his hands on him in order to undo the spell and restore this man to the land of the living. And as if to put you right at the scene, Mark, in verse 34, lets you hear Jesus sigh and say the word Ephphatha. And of course the man's ears and mouth were opened. But this time, Mark uses the crowd's astonishment to draw out yours. He uses the irony of the fact that while Jesus could make the nearly mute man speak, he could not make the speaking crowd mute. And the effect is to have you not condemn the crowd for their disobedience, but wonder who could blame them for talking of their amazement after such a display of power. And in fact, instead of just telling you the crowd was astonished, Mark very skillfully puts their astonishment on your lips as you hear your reading voice say in your mind in verse 37, "He has done all things well." He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Yet do you have any objection to having your response scripted for you like that? If you had indeed read Mark up to chapter 7, you'd recognise the comprehensive nature of Jesus' power, being prompted to bring to mind all his displays of power so far, as you declare he has done all things well. And also to acknowledge how far-reaching his power is as you proclaim he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. As your Roman sandals begin to chafe your feet, what do you make of what you read? If you had been a Jewish reader, you might have recognized that as you declared your astonishment at what Jesus had done, you were actually proclaiming the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, the first of our readings, and its promise that when God comes to save his people, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and the mute would sing for joy. But your sandals are Roman, remember? So your mind turns again to what they claim of the Caesars. How the achievements of Caesar Augustus were said to be the beginning of the breath of life for people. How Nero was said to have the power to recall them to life from the very brink of death. But you have just read and relived how Jesus really did these things. How Jesus took a man who had been invaded by the silence of death and restored him to the cacophonous noise of life. How Jesus heard of a girl in the grip of a ghost and, with a mere word, freed her from its deathly grasp. You see, what the Caesars were said to do, Jesus had really done to real people and real lives. It's as though Jesus is the real ruler, because he really does have the power of the Son of God. As Mark enables you to relive these encounters, you recognize that he's saying our ruler is not Caesar. Our ruler is Jesus. Well, the gospel might be timeless, but of course church is not. And as we draw to a close, you need to swap your first century sandals for your 21st century footwear and step back into the reality of our thought world, where things, of course, are very different. So many illnesses we face are not the threat that they were in the first century. We in the West don't understand childhood afflictions as being demon possession. Deaf ears can often be made to hear with the aid of various devices. And any problems like those are considered by us to be not magical, but medical. Yet for all the differences in our thought world, some things remain the same. What parent doesn't fear an invasion by death as they wait in the ER with a child with a mystery illness? Or even deafness. While the devices of our age help, those who use them will tell you that their deafness is more than a disruption, and that in a real way it is a disconnection from the social side of life. So even though we see our problems not as magical but medical, they still serve to show that we are mortal. And death remains our greatest enemy. Some people, of course, will sport with extremity as if to dare death to take them. Others might seek out safety for fear that death might take them. But everybody knows that in the end, death will take us. So despite our differences with this first century mother and this first century man that we meet in Mark's Gospel, we have much in common with them. And nothing more common than this, that we all need to be saved by someone who can beat death. And what these real life experiences of first century people say to us is that Jesus is indeed the one who can save us. He can save a person who will recognize their own mortality and their need to plead for help from him, the one who can do something about it. And as you and I take the message of life to 21st century people, we need to use this first century mother and this first century man and others in the Gospels like them to enable people to see that the way out from under the shadow of death is Jesus. For he came not just to restore the real life of that real mother's daughter, nor just the real life of that real deaf man and his tangled tongue. But as Jesus will say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many more people than that. And to leave us in no doubt that he could pay the price and have life left over, he left his own proclamation in the place of the dead. One who at the empty tomb in Mark chapter 16 verse 6 causes us to say with him, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen." Amen.